Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Now, last week, Bryson asked us a question. Most of us were able to raise our hand. We had the answer figured out. He said, "How many of you are a servant of Jesus?" And most of us raised our hand. So you've had a whole week to think of this. So when I ask you this morning, how many of you are a servant of Jesus, how many of you can raise your hand? Okay, we're doing better. Good. Praise the Lord. I like it. You know, most of us have had a job. We've been employed by an employer. Has anybody not had? No, maybe you shouldn't raise your hand. So most of us have had a job, haven't we? We've been employed. And when the employer asked us to come and join their organization, their business, be part of their team, they didn't hire us so that they could give us benefits. They didn't hire you or me so that they could give us, you know, health insurance, vision insurance, dental insurance, holiday pay, vacation pay, sick pay. That's not the reason they hired us. They didn't hire you for that reason. They didn't hire me for that reason. They hired me. They hired you to what? To do a job. Benefits come along with that. Okay, so benefits come along with that employment, but the employment is designed because that employer has a need and they've got a job for us to fulfill. Therefore, they hire us to do a job. Now, being a child of God has many benefits. We talked about some of those benefits in Ephesians chapter 1 a few weeks ago. Salvation, eternal life, heaven when we die. We're adopted into God's family. We're joint heirs with Christ. We have an abundant new life. But God did not redeem you. He didn't redeem me just to save us from hell and give us a home in heaven. These are benefits of our salvation. But you and I have been redeemed. We've been called. We've been commissioned. We've been commanded to share the gospel of Christ. You and I, we were saved in order to serve our Savior. Yeah, you, me, we've been saved to serve. Today we're going to see the Apostle Paul. He was saved to serve Jesus. The disciple and young pastor Titus, he was saved to serve Jesus. And today we're going to look at the truth that you and I, we also have been saved to serve Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at service, and Lord, what a vital component of our Christian life service is. It's kind of right there, the glue that holds everything together. Lord, I ask, Father, that you would help us to have a greater value and appreciation for servants in the body of Christ this morning. And also, Lord, that you would help us to see that serving you is what we've been designed and destined to do. And so, Lord, that you would empower us and help us, give us vision for the ways that you desire to employ us into the service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll begin here in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, he says, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Most people would say, Paul, an apostle and bondservant. But he switches that. He recognizes his greatest role, his most great privilege is to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What is a bondservant? Many of us have heard teaching on that word bondservant, doulos, slave, basically, a bond slave. Paul didn't consider his life his own. He realized that he belonged to God and to Jesus. So how did this happen? How did this take place? How did this transformation in Paul's life come about? Well, Paul once hated Jesus. He wasn't born loving Jesus all his life. He hated Jesus. He persecuted the church. He imprisoned Christians and wanted to see them die. But Jesus Christ met him on a road to Damascus, didn't he? And his life was transformed. But did you ever wonder why Jesus met Paul? I'm sure the early Christians at first thought, God, you took care of Paul because you wanted to give the churches peace from persecution. And that's probably why they thought God encountered Paul's life. But that's not what the Bible says. God did not save Paul in order to give peace and respite to the persecuted church and the Christians. If we look at the story in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says this. The Lord said to Ananias, he said, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Jesus clearly states right at the very conversion points of Paul's life that he was a chosen vessel, and he was chosen for the purpose of declaring the name of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the people of Israel. Do you realize when Jesus saved you, that he considers you the same as he considered the Apostle Paul? You are a chosen vessel, and he chose you to declare his name. We are to bring forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. He chose us to declare his name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the house of Israel. That kind of covers everybody, doesn't it? In high and low places, you might say. So Paul was saved for a purpose. You and I, we've been saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to serve the Lord. Now, with Paul, his service to the Lord has benefited millions and millions of people, perhaps billions, over the course of these last 2,000 years. Your service may not benefit billions, maybe not even millions, but you would be surprised how even the least in the kingdom of God, when they give it their service to Christ, how much of a benefit that is, how much of an impact we can make for Jesus Christ. We're not called to service numbers. We're called to service Jesus Christ. And then he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was just a sent one. Well, who sent Paul? Jesus. Who sends you and I? Jesus. And what was he sent to do? To preach the gospel. Paul was commissioned by Jesus and sent by Jesus. He was saved by Jesus to serve him and to preach the gospel. That's not all he did. He suffered. Paul was persecuted, wasn't he? He preached, but he suffered. He was arrested. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was persecuted. He was hated. He endured hardships. Why? Was Paul able, why was he even willing to continue to serve Jesus while enduring these hardships? Because he realized he'd been saved to serve, even when it was difficult. And eventually we know it would cost him his life. It's interesting how many people shrink back from service when it becomes a little difficult, when there's a little obstacle in the way. There will be obstacles to serving Jesus. There will be obstacles in the way. But we must not let those obstacles come and impede us from serving Jesus. So Paul realized that he had been saved for a purpose, but he also realized that in his service for Jesus, he would encounter pain. You and I will encounter pain serving Jesus. People will hurt us. People will persecute us. It will be difficult at times. It'll keep you up late at night. It'll get you up early in the morning. It'll cause you to wear out the area of your knees on your clothing. Why? Because serving Jesus is a wonderful privilege, but it also comes with a cost, often pain. But his ministry was not just filled with pain or an obligation. Paul's ministry was fueled with passion. Passion. Notice what it says. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. See, Paul's passion was he wanted other people to get saved and also become servants of Jesus. He desired for saved people to become mature in their walk and that they would come to understand the truth of Jesus Christ. And he says, God gave us a promise. That was the assurance that drove him in ministry. He had a promise from God. What does it say in verse 2? In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So Paul knew that his salvation and confidence was in the fact that God keeps his promises. Say that with me. God keeps his promises. God can't lie. The word of God gave Paul confidence as he served God, even when it was painful. But this letter was addressed to another servant, wasn't it? Paul is penning the letter, and he is addressing this letter to another servant. His name was Titus. Verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So just like Paul was saved to serve, so Titus was also saved to serve Jesus. He was converted under Paul's ministry. And Paul introduced Titus to Jesus. And so he considered him his son in the Lord, his co-laborer in the faith. But Paul also had another son in the Lord. Do you remember who he was? Timothy, right? Remember in 1 Timothy 1:2, it says, as he wrote that letter to Timothy, a true son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So it suggests to us that these two dynamic T guys, Titus and Timothy, were both brought to the Lord by Paul, and they were saved, and then they became servants, and not only servants, but also Paul considered them both his sons in the faith. They were his right hand and his left hand. They were both saved also to serve Jesus, and they were chosen servants. But you and I, we've been saved. We've been saved, haven't we? We've been saved by the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. And we have been transformed so that we might serve Jesus. Jesus transforms us so that we might serve him effectively. Adrian Rogers used to say this, many church members come down the aisle of the church, get baptized, then come Sunday after Sunday just to sit, soak, and sour. God did not call you to sit, soak, and sour. God called you and me to what? Serve. Yeah, we're to sit, soak, and then go and serve. We are to serve. So we're called to be disciples of Christ, and we're part of God's mission to impart the gospel to the lost world. Here's our job description in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. So he's saved us, right? He's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given to us what? A ministry. The ministry of what? Reconciliation. Going out and bringing others, helping others come to a saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. So we've been called to reconcile the lost back to the Father. But we've also been called to make disciples, disciples of Christ. We're part of God's mission to make disciples. We're part of his co-laborers. In Matthew 28, we know the verse, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples," right, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So Jesus didn't say, you know, "All power and authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So therefore, go to church every Sunday and sit and soak and sour." No, he said, "Go therefore and make" what? Disciples. Amen. We're to make disciples and not simply converts. This is interesting. A disciple versus a convert. Have you ever thought about that? Let's consider that for a moment. The differences between a disciple or convert. Because a lot of people go to church in America today and they're simply converts. They're not true disciples. Converts are believers who live like the world. A disciple is a believer who lives like Jesus. Converts are focused on their values, interests, worries, fears, priorities, and lifestyles. Disciples, they're focused on Jesus. Converts go to church. Disciples are the church. Converts are involved in the mission of Jesus. They're involved. But disciples, they are committed to the mission of Jesus. Converts cheer from the sidelines. Disciples are in the game. Amen? Converts hear the word of God. Disciples live the word of God. Converts follow rules. Disciples follow Jesus. Converts are all about believing. Disciples are all about being. Converts are comfortable. Disciples make sacrifices. Converts talk, while disciples are making more disciples. Amen? So serving Jesus isn't just a task. It's not just a task that we check off. It is our very life. Think about that. As a follower of Christ, as a true disciple, serving Jesus is your life. You know, the scripture says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, he is our very life. So serving him, we are his disciples. It's our essence. It's our calling. It's our purpose. Charles Spurgeon, many years ago, said this: "Every Christian is a missionary or an imposter." I thought, that's interesting. What am I? Am I a missionary or an imposter? And you and I, we can be missionaries without leaving our zip code. Sometimes we think, oh, in order to be a missionary, I got to go far, far away. And sometimes you do go far away. I know Debbie, and is Peggy going with you on that mission trip? You're going far away. Leland and Midia and Bryson and Hannah are going far, far away. But you know what? We don't have to go far, far away. We can stay right in our zip code, right in Lake Forest. There's a mission field. Amen? The youth group's going to go feed dinner with the homeless and do a Bible study there on Tuesday. There's mission fields. Rooted, the young adult group, they're going to the 4th of July parade, handing out water. They're going to be available to pray with people, handing out tracts to people, Bibles to people. I mean, it's right here in our town. They're having a 4th of July parade. Good. Let's go and hand out Bibles and water. Amen? So there's so much we can do for Jesus without leaving our zip code, our very home. So we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8 and a lot of other places that you and I, we are sons and daughters of God. We are sons. But we're also told in many other places we're servants. So we're sons. We're a son and a daughter of God, but we're also a servant of God. Let's not forget that. So last week, Bryson encouraged us to ask the Lord to stir up his gifts in our lives, didn't he? that God gives gifts in order to use us in His kingdom for His kingdom purposes, to serve others with His power and anointing. And God gives many gifts. God gives a whole bunch of different types of gifts. There's so many different types of gifts in the Bible and gifts that people have and ministries that we have available to us. And some of these gifts are specifically to be used within the church, and some of the gifts are to be used outside of the church, and some of the gifts can be used in and outside of the church. But some gifts are specifically designed to be used in the church body of Christ. An example is Ephesians 4. It says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So these gifts are for the body of Christ. These certain gifts are for the body of Christ to equip the body to what? So that they can go out and do the work in the ministry, to use their gifts and serve Jesus outside of the body. But there's a very special gift that's given to the local body of Christ that I want to take some time, as we kind of finish up this message, to look at the gift of eldership. And it comes in our next portion of text. Right after these first four verses, Paul comes right to his next point, perhaps his main point and reason for writing the letter to Titus. Verse 5 of chapter 1. For this reason, he says, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So Paul gets right to the point here. He says, Titus, I've got business to deal with you about, and that is that I want you to set in order the things that are what? Lacking. So there are obviously, there's converts, there's people that need to be discipled. They've come to a profession of faith in Christ. They're gathering together, maybe they're worshiping, they're trying to learn the scriptures, but there may be not much organization. And maybe there's some pastors there, but it's like these pastors need help, and there needs to be leadership, elders in each city. And at that time, there was only one church in the city. Now we got 100 churches in the city, right? But there was a church in the city, and it needed leadership all throughout the whole region and area of Crete. He's saying you need to go through all the cities and help set up leaders, elders in the city. So he goes on to tell what the qualities of these men, these elders, would look like. Now, an elder simply means presbytery or senior person, an older person. That's all it means, an older man, someone advanced in life, life experience. We're also given another passage that lists qualification of the office of elders, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's just to the left there, if you want to turn to it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 2 through 7. I was really excited to do this message because I don't get as much opportunity to talk about ministry gifts in the body of Christ and the gift of elder and leadership issues. So I thought this is a great text to be able to do this with in Titus. So we're given this other passage, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. It says, a bishop or an overseer or an elder then must be blameless. You'll notice some overlap here. There's a little differences and then some overlap. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So both of these lists are similar, and they describe the same work or office, we might say, or gift. There's a couple of passages outside of these two primary passages that talk about the responsibility and the qualifications and the duties kind of an old elder or overseer of the church. In your notes, I've listed them for you. One is they shepherd the church of God. That's found in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5. Secondly, they take care of the church of God. So they're caring over and providing leadership for the church of God. 1 Timothy 3, we just read it. They preach and they teach. 1 Timothy chapter 5. They exhort in sound doctrine. Titus chapter 1. They refute those who contradict. Also Titus 1. They are to be on the alert for false teaching. Acts chapter 20. They're to be an example. 1 Peter 5 again. They're to help the weak. Acts 20. And they're to pray for the sick. James 5. That's why we have prayer for the sick at the end of the service. So an elder is a man who is given the responsibility, and this is important. You might want to write it down. I would have put it in the notes if I'd had enough sense when I was writing the notes out this last week. An elder is a man who is given the responsibility to guide the life and the teaching of the church. So that is the best simple way I can describe the office of an elder. He's given the responsibility to guide the life, the spiritual body life, and the teaching, correct doctrine of the church. That's the primary job description of an elder. So how does the ministry of elder differ from that of a deacon? We've heard of the office of a deacon. A deacon, you might want to write this down, they are given the responsibility to guide the function and operation of the church. So an elder is more primarily focused on the life and the teaching, and the deacon is more primarily focused on the function and the operation of the body. Not that they can't overlap, and they often do, but their primary responsibility is as a deacon, function, operation, as an elder, life, and teaching. So how did the ministry of deacon begin? I think we have enough time to quickly kind of talk about that. Acts chapter 6, there were some Jewish believers who were very Jewish and spoke Hebrew, and there were some Jewish believers in the early church who were not so Jewish, and they had been kind of culturized in the Greek culture, and they spoke Greek. And so there was kind of these two groups were both Jewish, but they also had different kind of cultures. And the Greek-speaking Jews were kind of becoming neglected as they came into the body of Christ. Their needs, especially the widows and the people that need to be cared for, they weren't really being cared for properly. And more of the focus was toward the Jewish type culturally in the church, because that primarily is where the church began. So all of a sudden, as they're continuing, the gospel's continuing to grow, it's spilling off into these Greek-speaking Jews, and now they're getting saved, but they're kind of like second-class citizens in this new organization called the Church of Christ, which shouldn't be. And so they came together and said, look, we're not being cared for properly. And so the apostles said, look, we need to focus on teaching and doctrine, and so why don't you just choose some men? And they gave them some characteristics and said, choose them among you to be servants, to wait tables, basically. And they are the first deacons. They were servants. They just took care of tables. And so both the ministry of elder and deacon are gifts that are given to the church to help with the life and the teaching and the function of the body of Christ. They're necessary. Each church needs them. So let's go back to Titus and kind of just spend a little bit more time talking about the qualifications of a deacon. An elder. I wanted to bring up deacon because I knew some people would be thinking, well, what's the difference between an elder and a deacon? So I wanted to define that. But our focus today is more on the office of an elder because that's where our text is. So Titus is told to look for men and appoint them as elders to oversee and help with shepherding the flock of God in the cities of Crete. And it says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And he goes on and lists these qualifications. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, is anyone fully perfected in all these characteristics? No. It's interesting. Someone came up to me this morning and they said, I was reading Titus this morning and I was overwhelmed by all the qualifications and everything that's involved in that. It's like, who can measure up? No one. There's only one perfect one, Jesus. So it didn't say that an elder had to be perfect. They just said these are the guidelines. These are the things that are going to help you in identifying the men that are qualified to even be considered for this office. Blameless, the husband of one wife, faithful children who are honorable, faithful as a steward of God, not self-willed or quick-tempered, not given to wine or violent, not greedy for money, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the word and able to exhort with sound doctrine those who may contradict truth. There's something you might not notice when you read that whole list so quickly. The first verses, 6 through 8, list off a whole lot of characteristics that deal with the man's character. The last verse, verse 9, talks about him understanding sound doctrine. I found that very interesting. Why is character mentioned first? And it's very specifically lined out. And then, by the way, he needs to know the Bible real well, the scriptures really well. He has to have solid doctrine. But first, look at all these things. Why? Because who he is more important than what he knows. And I might say that is the same for every one of us. Whether you're called to the office of an elder or you're not, who we are internally is more important than what we know and understand doctrinally. Amen? The Pharisees of Jesus' day, they knew the word of God. And what did Jesus call them? Hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, empty graves with dead men's bones in them. I mean, he laid it all out. They had the scriptures here, but they didn't have the characteristics of God here in their hearts. Amen? Just a freebie to anyone that is single, or maybe you know someone that's single, single man, single woman. This is my advice. When you're trying to determine the right person as your life partner and mate, you need to get to know their character. It's really important. It's vital who they are on the inside. And here's the problem with getting to know someone's character. Because once you get into a romantic relationship with a person, I believe it's very difficult, once you put on the romance glasses, to see that person's character clearly, because you start to rationalize and make excuses and exceptions and all this stuff, and it becomes very warped in our vision and our understanding. So it's very important when we are trying to seek the Lord for the right person to be a life partner. That's the second biggest decision you're going to make in your life. First one is what? What you're going to do with Jesus Christ, right? The second one is who you're going to marry. That is huge. get to know their character. And it's very difficult once romance enters the picture. So in today's church, elders have many functions, even more than the ones listed in the scriptures. They may deliver sermons. They may help manage facilities. They may oversee church finances. They may help with counselings. But primarily, the duty of an elder is on a spiritual level, and they are, listen carefully, the final authority in the local church. The elder, according to the Word of God, is the final authority in the local church. And I've had problems with people over the years, particularly guest ministers who come in, and the elders and I have sat down and we've talked about maybe a particular guest minister, and kind of maybe they were exploring, like many of you remember, the Toronto Vineyard whole thing. And we had one brother who had wonderful gifting and teaching and anointing and ministry gifts, and we just loved him. But he was exploring the whole Toronto Vineyard thing. And, you know, that's fine if you want to explore things, but don't come here and teach about it. Don't talk about it. Don't mention it. Just teach the Word of God, for Pete's sake. Don't say, oh, I was at Toronto getting the blessing and here's what happened. No, leave that out. Just come minister the Word of God. Is that so hard? They felt that we were constricting them, and they had a difficult time wanting to submit to that. I'm sorry, but they cannot come in. No one can come into a local church and usurp the authority over the local church authority, and that is the governing board of elders. If the elders are the ones that say, hey, look, this doctrine or that doctrine or this thing is not permitted here to be promoted or taught, they're the ones that are commissioned by God to guard over the flock. So here's our key point. Ultimately, the Lord will hold the elders of the church responsible for the care and the correction of the local church. The Lord is not going to hold the guest minister responsible. He's going to hold the local elders for the care and the correction of the local church. We have a local church here in Lake Forest. And when the Supreme Court ruled in favor of gay marriage, the pastor got up and told his congregation he affirmed that decision. Well, after the service, the leaders in that church, it was deacons, they have deacons that kind of have that eldership authority, they wanted to have a meeting with the pastor and said, you need to explain to us what exactly you mean by this. And they ended up having to let the pastor go. Yeah, on that issue, because they are the ones that are commissioned by God to care over the flock and bring correction and oversight to the local body of Christ. That's the way God has designed it. So how are these elders and deacons selected in the church? Who picks them? How does that happen? That happens in several different ways in a lot of different churches. We're not going to get into church government in this message. But I want to share with you how we do it here at Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch. So the church, in our church, the board of elders selects both the elders and those that are given the titles, so to speak, of deacon that help with the pastor. Okay? So in our church, we have two elders currently, and it's Tom Rzeski and Richard Zeno, who's out in the desert with his family enjoying the weekend out there. And we have currently only one deacon, and that is Gary North. And we are currently right now in the process of praying with Wes and Jillian Gaudet about Wes coming on as a deacon on our board. So at that time, we'll then have five on our leadership team. So me as a pastor, and then we have Tom and Richard, and then Gary, and then we're hoping to have Wes. And so we have a board of five, a leadership team of five. Some churches, when they start up, and some of you might know of churches that have a board of directors or elders. By the way, our board of directors is our eldership. Okay, so they're kind of synonymous. So our legal for the state of California board of directors is just simply our elders. So, and our secretary is Gary, so he's on there too, even though he's a quote deacon. So on our legal kind of paperwork, that's how it works out too. We have an annual legal meeting because we have to have that once a year. But typically we have a meeting as a leadership team every couple of months and just talk about body life, the function, the doctrine, the ministry of the body. We pray. That's a big part of our leadership meeting is just praying for you, praying for the families, praying for the body. That's a huge part of it. So there are new churches sometimes that start up that have a board of directors or elders or whatever, and they're pastor friends of the pastor maybe outside of the church. I think that's okay for a while, but I don't think that's the ideal. I think that fine after 3 to 5 years, we need to trust God to raise up leadership within the local church because I believe that elders should be part of the local church body, not somebody out in Oceanside or San Bernardino or Albuquerque, New Mexico, who's on my board, okay? That's fine for parachurch, but not for church organizations. I feel the elders should be in the body and part of body life. If you're overseeing the body, you need to be in it, amen? So why haven't I talked about women? The text didn't bring up women. Oh, it did one way. What did it say about women in this text? The elder is to be what? The husband of one wife. So that is a requirement of an elder to be the husband of one wife. What does that mean? There's differing views on that. Does that mean an elder can never have been married and divorced and remarried? Does that mean that an elder has to be married and can't be single? See, it gets tricky on those things. Obviously, it means that an elder cannot be married to two or more women at the same time. Now, in our culture, we may kind of smirk at that, but in a lot of cultures, that's a big problem. And I've heard testimonies usually it's kind of the chief that ends up becoming kind of the elder of the church in a lot of these places where the gospel is shared. And he might have 6 wives or 7 wives, and he actually has to give up those wives and still support them as a Christian husband. He still has to support them, but he can only take one as his wife. So it's definitely an issue. Amen. So what about women? Can women be elders? No, because an elder has to be the husband of one wife. I think it's pretty clear. But can they be deacons? Yes, a woman can be a deaconess, okay? And there are many women that function in the church, even in this church in the role of deaconess. We don't usually put those titles out, but that function and that ministry gift is very vital. And women are very vital in the church and even in the church leadership's decisions. So we don't have a requirement that an elder has to be married, but pretty much 99% of the time, we wouldn't consider someone as an elder that wasn't married. There would be an exception, I imagine. We'd have to talk that one through, wouldn't we? Why? One of the reasons why is we as elders and deacons and the leadership team, when we are praying about and considering different things, oftentimes we are gaining the wisdom and the support of our wives. We want to know what the female part of the body of Christ, how this is going to affect them, how they think about this. We may go out and actually survey some of the women in the church and ask you, what do you think about this? How does this affect you, affect your life, affect your ministry? Do you think this would be something that would enhance our church family? So elders are yes, men that are given that responsibility over the church body, but we, and no elder in my mind, but especially our eldership, we don't want to lead the church independent of the resources, the wisdom, and knowledge that we can definitely glean from the female part of our church family. Amen. So when it comes to making decisions, the board of elders has that final authority, or if we would say responsibility, of what happens in the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says this, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves," he's talking to church leadership and to pastors and elders, "and to all the flock of God among which the Holy Spirit has made you," what? "Overseers," or elders, to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So really, in the final analysis, it's not really even men or women that are in charge of God's church. It's God's church, amen? He's the one that is in charge of his church. And this gives me great hope, because I look out at a lot of churches and I see a lot of dysfunctional churches. We have dysfunctional churches in our own city, but we have in our county, in our state, in our nation. But you know what? It's his problem. It's not my problem. Okay, my problem is to be faithful to him and serve him in the best way I can and know how to do. But it's Jesus' problem to clean up his church, amen? It's not my church. I love it. Paul, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was a servant. Titus was a servant. I'm a servant. You're a servant. But servants are all ministers of God, and we have been given a wonderful privilege as a church congregation to have some wonderful leadership. And I don't know whether you really realize it or not. I think it's easy to take for granted. But our leadership team has been so faithful. If you look at the men and their wives of the leadership team, the faithfulness, the years, decades of service they've given to this body has been absolutely incredible. Amen? So I want to close this service by asking maybe three people that would feel on your heart that you'd like to come up and close us in prayer and just praying for the leadership and the servants of this church family. So I do have any volunteers that you'd like to come up and close in prayer this morning, thanking the Lord for the leadership and for the servants, all the servants in this body. Anybody? Anybody feel like you'd like to come on up? Come on, Janice. Who else? Like I said, I'd like maybe three people to come up. Anybody else? Andy, come on up. One more person. Anybody else want to come up? That's fine. Kathy, you want to come up? All right, go ahead, Janice. And then Andy, you can go after, and Kathy, and then our worship team is going to lead us in closing song. Let's go before the Lord.
Father God, this church has blessed so many lives. And it's behind what's seen by all that really does hold the foundation of this body up, Lord. They pray for all of us. They know all of our needs. And their real one desire is to just honor you, Lord, and to make us want to know you more, Lord. Thank you so much from the nursery all the way to Pastor Steve. Lord, it's a huge body, and there's so many hands needed. There's still many hands that are missing, Lord, that people really need to step up to. And I ask that you would just put a heavy, heavy feeling on their heart to know that they're being tugged, Lord. They are needed. Their hands will help you in so many ways that they won't even know, Lord. I just ask that you would bless every single one of our elders and Pastor Steve and our deacon. Lord, Gary needs your love right now. He needs to know that we're all here for him. He doesn't even have to ask. Lord, we thank you so much for everything that you do. We ask that one of our elders that's out playing has a great time and everyone comes home sick. We ask that you would bless Tom. What a faithful servant he is, Lord. He just loves every single one of us, as do all of them, Lord. And I ask that you would bless Lori. She sure puts up with a lot, having Pastor Steve gone a lot. But that was what she signed up for, and she knew it. But we ask that you would bless her as well, Lord. I ask this in your precious Son, Jesus' name.
Father, we just thank you for the attitude of the servants here, Father. We thank you, obviously, for our Pastor Steve and Lori. Father, we thank you for Tom and Suzette. We thank you for Richard and Stardett. We thank you for Gary. We thank you for Bryson and Media, Father. Lord, these men and women, they do have a servant heart towards you. You could call them bond servants, Father. And we are so grateful, Father, for you being over this church, this body. Father, you see fit to put everybody in place. And there's many unspoken heroes, Father, within this body. Lord, there's many that serve unnoticed. But, Father, you notice them. You see them. There is nothing that we don't do to honor you that you don't see. And, Father, I am so thankful that you have given us that authority structure within our body. And, Father, we can reside in you, that you will take care of any issue that may arise. And, Father, we just thank you again for working within our body, working within ourselves, working within our hearts, Father, to bring forth the glorious gospel of Jesus, that he is the one that we are to glorify. He is the one that we're going to raise up. And, Father, we may be small in number, but we're great in spirit because we have your spirit, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.
Father, I just thank you for our pastor, our elders, our deacons, our servants. Father, I just praise you and thank you for your Holy Spirit in this place. I thank you, Lord, that you're transforming us into your image. I thank you, Jesus, for all these servants. And I praise your holy and mighty name and thank you for the wonderful work you're doing in each one of us. I thank you for your divine protection over each one. And I pray that we could just glorify your name until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand and worship.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.